Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon to take your calls and to discuss the matters that you raise over the phone, over the air. Your questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, we want to talk about those together and see if we can bring any kind of help or light to your confusion or darkness. If you have that about some issue, maybe we can help out. If you think rather that the host is the one who's in the dark and that you see the light better, then feel free to call and bring light from your angle. We'll be glad to hear what you have to say if you see things differently. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Actually, our lines, I think, are full at the moment, so you'll be frustrated if you call at the moment. But in a moment or two, a few minutes, we'll be able to clear some lines, and you can reach us at that number. Let's talk to Don, first of all, from Camas, Washington. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. As usual, I enjoy the program, and I've learned a lot, so I appreciate you being on the air.
Sure.
Anyway, a question. My wife and I were discussing church discipline, actually, last night.
Uh-huh.
The question came up, what is the purpose? And the two views that we came up with were the primary purpose. And I know there's going to be multiple reasons for church discipline. And I'm not talking about particular acts, but the reason God has it set up that way. In other words, is it for unity in the church or working for the church, or is it rather that his glory is not impugned by the actions of people who claim to be Christians, perhaps are, but not living the faith or whatever. And whatever your opinion is, you give verses on that, because we did quite a bit of searching and couldn't figure it out.
Well, I think you've got you're on the right track, and I think some of the things you suggested would be part of my answer too. First of all, we need to let our audience know, who don't know as much as you do and I do about this, that what church discipline really means. Church discipline is mentioned in Scripture not by that name, just like the Trinity is not mentioned by name in Scripture, but the Trinity is a word that we give to something that the Bible does talk about by other names. Likewise, church discipline is a term we give to the practice that Jesus recommended when, in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17, he said, if your brother sins against you, try to reconcile privately with him. And if that doesn't work, he said, bring in one or two others to confront him, so that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word will be established. He says, if he still doesn't repent, then take it before the church. And if he doesn't hear the church, then Jesus said, let him be to you like a heathen or a tax collector, which means essentially to the mind of the Jew, you pretty much don't associate with him. It's kind of you don't consider him part of the fellowship, part of the family. In other words, you don't let him stay in the church as if he's a member of the body of Christ. He's now a heathen or a tax collector, Jesus said. Now, what this means, of course, is that you're trying to restore the person, and that's the purpose of discipline. Certainly it's one purpose of church discipline as it is one purpose of the disciplining of children in a family. The most unselfish aspect of discipline is that you're trying to help the person who's being disciplined. The idea here is if someone's sinning, that's not okay. It's not good for anybody. It's not good for the glory of God. It's not good for you. It's not good for your relationships. It's all bad. Sin is bad. Therefore, if someone has sinned against you, you're in the position to help them out. Talk to them privately. This doesn't have to become a big scandal. Just go to him. Jesus said, just you and them, between the two of you, settle it. Ideally, if the person is, you know, well-intentioned, they'll say, oh, wow, I'm so sorry about that. And then the matter's done. Jesus said, if they hear you, you've won your brother and it doesn't go any further. It's all good. Then he says, if they don't hear you, well, then you take some witnesses to confirm what you're saying. This is supposing still the best about the person. Presuming the person still would repent if they knew they were sinning, which is what a Christian would want to do, of course. If a Christian finds out they're sinning, they want to repent. But apparently the person's not so convinced that they really are sinning. They see it as a difference of opinion. You think you've been sinned against, they're not so sure. And so you bring two witnesses so that in the mouth of two or more witnesses, every word will be established. That is, if they had any doubts that they really had sinned, they now have three people telling them that they've sinned, and therefore it's something they ought to take stock of and repent. Now, Jesus said if they don't repent at that point, then take it to the church. There's really no higher place you can take it. You make the case known to the body of Christ. And the body of Christ requires that they, you know, repent. If they want to remain in the body of Christ, if they want to remain in the church, they have to acknowledge their wrong and repent of it. And Jesus said, if they won't hear the church, well, then they're not in the church anymore. You treat them as a heathen or a tax collector, which, of course, to the Jewish mind, a tax collector was shunned. And that's what he's essentially saying. The way that people treat tax collectors, that's pretty much what you do with somebody who's been warned three times. And Paul says that in Titus also. In Titus chapter 2, he says, a divisive man reject after two or three warnings. And that's sort of the same thing. Paul, in his writings, did talk about church discipline a number of times. In Romans 16, Paul said that if somebody is dividing the church contrary to the doctrines Paul taught, he says, mark that person and keep no company with him. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, he said in verse 14, he says, if anyone does not heed our word by this epistle, keep no company with that person. But he says, but don't treat him as an enemy, but exhort him or warn him as a brother. Paul tells the Corinthian church that there's a man living in sin with his father's wife, and he says, I want you to gather the whole church and deliver him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit might be saved. See, it's all correctional. It's all the ideas. You want to get him saved. This is discipline. Like when you discipline a child, you want them to do well. You don't hate them.
You want them to change their behavior.
You want them to change. It's a corrective, parental kind of thing that the church does to somebody who will not otherwise repent. Now, there are other purposes too. One of which is to protect the church, because when Paul tells the Corinthian church to put the man out who is living in this incestuous relationship, he says, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? This is in 1 Corinthians 5. What he's saying is the church will be corrupted if this kind of sin is left unchecked. So, in other words, if somebody is a member in good standing in the church and they're doing something, some horrible sin, and people see it, but nothing is being done about it, it encourages others. So I guess this is acceptable behavior. So the sin kind of spreads like a cancer through the church, and compromise becomes the norm. So the idea is the church has to take a stand for what the church stands for, Christ. And when people are, insulting Christ by their behavior and claiming to be Christians, well, you can't just turn a blind eye to that. You need to confront that and hopefully get them to turn around. If they don't turn around, instead of just letting them continue in the church, you know, setting a bad example for everyone else and spreading their leaven through the whole lump, you require that they not be a part of the church anymore. That's what church discipline is, what the Amish call shunning. But they're a little more strict than perhaps even what is necessary.
Yeah, they physically turn the back. But, okay, so would you then consider the primary purpose the protection? And I know it would be a dual purpose. Maybe it may be more than a dual purpose.
Right.
But primarily to not have God's name impugned by our behavior, or for the unity and perfection, I guess, of the church.
Yeah, well, all the above. Because, of course, whatever you do, Paul said, in word or in deed, you do all for the glory of God. So anything that we do should be with this as its principal concern. God needs to be glorified. He needs to be glorified in the life of the person who's sinning by their repentance. He needs to be glorified in the behavior of the rest of the church, so that you prevent the cancer of that sin to spread and destroy the lives of the people. But also, the testimony of the church is very much compromised if Christians don't hold up a standard of some sort. That is to say,
if we don't live up to what we say we believe.
Right, and therefore God's glory is impugned, because people, they misunderstand what Jesus stands for. Because a lot of people think what Jesus stands for is you can be forgiven so you can sin. And therefore they turn the grace of God into lasciviousness or license. Now, I think one of the problems we have in the modern church is a fundamental one. We think of the church as the place to do evangelism. We think of the church as the place to bring your unsaved friends And so the preacher's up there to be the evangelist, not the pastor. He's not being a pastor feeding the sheep. He's evangelizing the lost. And because the church has been seen that way, I believe that it's awfully hard to commit to do church discipline, because you figure, well, you can't kick a sinner out of the church. How are you going to win him for Christ? The assumption being that the church is the place for people who have not yet been won for Christ. And, you know, how in the world are you going to kick the sinners out and still win the sinners? Well, this is a misunderstanding. The church is not an evangelistic meeting. The church is the body of Christ. It's supposed to be the gathering of the saints to be mutually edified, to be fed from the Word of God, to minister to one another. It's to be an encouraging expression of Christian community when Christians come together. Now, sure, non-Christians can come. We don't keep them out. But we don't model the church life around the interests of the unbeliever.
Well, we're not seeker.
It's not a seeker-sensitive type of thing. See, that's where the churches go wrong when they say, we want to make this church a comfortable place for unbelievers. So if they happen to be seeking, they won't be chased off. Well, what is it they're seeking? Comfort and entertainment? We're not trying to appeal to those who are seeking comfort and entertainment.
They can sleep in later and go somewhere else and get that.
Exactly. If they're seeking God, then what we should present is God, not entertainment.
I also think that we tend to, by making it seeker friendly, and this is a little off the subject, we make it look cheaper. I mean, we look like hungry salesmen trying to sell something that we want them to get rather than something that they need desperately.
Yes. And although the professionalism level of the entertainment in seeker-sensitive churches has increased over the years, for the longest time the church was trying to compete with the theater, but with very much inferior talent. To tell you the truth, the church will always have a smaller talent pool to gather their entertainers from than the world will, and therefore the world's entertainment is almost always going to be more entertaining. The church should compete in the area where it has the advantage. We know God. The competition with the world is that we should be presenting an alternative to the world for those who are sick of the world. If they want entertainment and they're not sick of the world yet, let them go to the theater or to the concert.
Right, okay.
If they want God, let them come to the congregation.
I'm not going to pin you down on which would be the primary purpose for our church discipline.
It's a holistic thing. It's like disciplining children. You do it for the good of the family, for the peace of the family. If you got a rebellious kid, you do it for the benefit of the kid. You do it for the testimony of the family. I mean, if your kid's bringing shame to the family name because they're doing criminal things or scandalous things, well, you discipline them for the reputation of the family, for the well-being and the peace of the home, for the benefit of the offender. All of those things. Discipline is just part of relationships. And relationships should produce all kinds of good things.
Okay, and that helps quite a bit. I'm going to continue looking at verses that kind of got into a little bit of a good, friendly, very amiable debate between my wife and I. So we're just, I was wondering if you...
Those are always fun. Well,
not
always.
You're not going to take my side, so that's
what was your preferred reason?
I think since I didn't win with your support, I'm not going to say. I think it should be for God's name. I think his name is our purpose on earth, I believe, is to bring glory to God. I think that's our primary purpose.
Well, I don't disagree with you. I support you in that. I just think that all the subsidiary accomplishments that come through church discipline are all for the glory of God. I think everything in the Christian life is for the glory of God. Everything in the church life is for the glory of God. But that doesn't mean there aren't benefits to individuals. I mean, it glorifies God for sinners to be restored.
And that's after we talked for quite a while. We actually came to the kind of conclusion on that we both just realized we were both right. And that,
I don't think it's either or.
Yeah, we're not being soft about it. My wife is very adequate adversary if she wants to be. So, Steve, thank you very much. You have other people.
All right. Well, she's right and you're right, so you don't have to fight.
You sound very liberal in that.
Yeah. There ain't no good guy. There ain't no bad guy. There's just you and me, and we just don't agree, right? All right.
Okay.
God bless you, Don. Bye now. Okay, Michael from Live Oak, welcome to The Narrow Path. Haven't heard from you for a while, but last time I heard from you, it was very encouraging. How are you doing?
Yeah, hi, Steve. I tried calling a couple of days ago, and it was toward the end of the show, so I didn't get in, but I'm glad that I got in today.
Yeah.
Anyway, I the other day I pulled out a book that I had for a long time, It was written by Father Theophane. Father Theophane, I don't think he's still living. He was a Trappist monk that I met years ago when I was at a Buddhist retreat center. Very Christ-like being, very beautiful. And I was back at that same center 10 years ago, and he came to visit again, and he was very sick. He may have been close to the end of his life at that point.
Huh.
But anyway,
the Trappists, aren't they the ones who don't wear any shoes and they have a vow of silence or something?
I don't know about the shoes, but they wear a very distinctive robe, and they are pretty much in silence. He participated I think he was assigned by the church to be sort of the representative, and he did over the years some Buddhist retreats, and I think went to various conferences with Sufis and maybe Hasidic. He was like the ecumenical ambassador. But very, very, very beautiful. Anyway, Steve, I wanted to. He wrote a book, actually a compilation of his stories, called "Tales of a Magic Monastery." There is one very, it's very short. It'll only take about a minute. One very short story, and I would like to read that. It really says a lot. So it's called "A Visit from the Buddha." Why did I visit the magic monastery? Well, I'm a monk myself, and the strangest thing happened in my monastery. We had a visit from the Buddha. We prepared for it and gave him a very warm, though solemn welcome. He stayed overnight, but he slipped away very early in the morning. When the monks woke up, they found graffiti all over the cloister walls. Imagine. And do you know what he wrote? One word. Trivia, 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 all over the place. Well, we were in a rage. But then when I quieted down, I looked around and realized, yes, it is true. So much of what I saw was trivia, and most of what I heard. But what is worse, when I closed my eyes, all inside was trivia. For several weeks, this was my experience, and my efforts to rectify it just made it worse. I left my monastery and headed for the magic monastery. The brother showed me around. First, the hall of laughter. Everything fed the flame of laughter, big things and small, sacred, solemn, inconsequential. Only laughter there. Next, the room of sorrow. The very essence of bitter tears, those of the bereaved mother, the lonely, depressed. Only sorrow here. Now the hall of words. Words upon words, spoken and written. Alone they must have had some sense, but altogether total confusion. I cried out, stop, stop, but I was only adding words to words. Next, the hall of silence. Here there is no time. He took me finally to the hall of treasures. Take anything you want, he whispered. I chose the heart of Jesus, and with it I am heading back to my monastery. That's it.
Well, that's different.
Yes, yes.
A little, it wouldn't require the Buddha to come and identify a lot of things that people are occupied as trivia. I mean, Jesus would do that too. He actually had two lady friends. They were sisters. And they hosted him and his disciples in their home on a regular basis. And one time when he came to their home, the younger sister was just sitting among the disciples at Jesus' feet listening to him. And the older sister was working in the kitchen, slaving, really. Mm-hmm. She had a lot of guests, about 13 new guys to feed and so forth. So she was busy in the kitchen. And she got upset because her sister Mary was not helping in the kitchen. And she said, Jesus, tell my sister Mary to help me out here. And Jesus said, well, Martha, Martha, you are troubled by many things, but there's only one thing needful. And Mary has chosen that better part, and it will not be taken from her. Essentially, he seemed to be saying, Martha, an awful lot of things you're worried about are the trivia things. There's some, you got to prioritize. You got to recognize the difference between that which is trivial and that which is important. In this case, it's more important to be hearing Jesus. You don't get that chance every day. You can cook for guests any day, but you can't always have Jesus in your home where you can listen to him teach. And Mary had made that her priority. Now, on the other hand, things that seem trivial might be very weighty in the sight of God if they are done in a Christian spirit, for the sake, out of love for God, or for the glory of God. Paul said, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. And I remember there was a monk named Brother Lawrence back, I forget when he was. I think he was in the 15th century, if I'm not mistaken. I could be off on that. Brother Lawrence wrote a book called The Practice of the Presence of God. And he said that he feels as close to God when he's picking up a straw off the ground, or when he's washing dishes in the monastery's kitchen or whatever, in the scullery, that he's as close to God at those times as when he's at his vespers, he said. And there's a sense in which everything you do can be offered to God. And it may be something that others would think is trivial, but if it's something that's being done unto the Lord, even Martha cooking for the guests would be a wonderful sacrifice to God, if that's what Jesus wanted her to be doing at that point. She was apparently not paying attention to what he wanted and just doing what she thought ought to be done. That's the problem. A lot of times we have our lives are dominated by trivial things, or like some people say, the tyranny of the urgent. You know, there's urgent things about. They're not necessarily the important things. They're just urgent. And so the important things get left out. And I think that Jesus would identify a lot of what we occupy ourselves with as trivia, also, as in that story, the Buddha did. But on the other hand, things that seem trivial might be meaningful and weighty to God, depending on the motivation and the heart of the person who's doing them.
I think what he was referring to, and I certainly experienced this myself, the distraction, the pull toward entertaining things that are really of no consequence. They're vying for, it's basically idolatry. They're vying for top position in my heart and mind, like, you know.
Sure. It's like when Jesus said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, lay up treasures in heaven. Or when he said, do not labor for the food that perishes, but labor for the food that endures to eternal life. We become occupied by things that are very important from the earthly standpoint, food, you know, our treasures laid up on earth are for our security and so forth. But those things are actually of very little value compared to the things that are eternal.
But also in this culture, modern society, with TV and just so much entertainment, things that are, if you think about even the news, daily news, why do we need to hear about a lot of that?
Well, that's a fact. I'll tell you what, if there's some spectacular crime, especially if a girlfriend murders her husband or her boyfriend or something like that in some gruesome thing, that'll dominate the news for weeks, while as if nothing important is going on in the world except this trial. You know, I mean, it's amazing how things that are essentially trivial in the grand scheme of things. I mean, not that a crime like that is trivial, but it's trivial compared to what's going on the world over. I mean, there's millions of people dying every day, and we're focusing for weeks at a time on one case of one homicide. And just whatever is sexy, whatever is sensational, that's what the world tries to get us to focus on. And I hear you. I think we need to be able to discern and set our focus on things that aren't trivial. Michael, yeah. I got to take another call.
All right, Steve. Thank you for letting me read that.
All right. Thanks for calling.
I'll
good talk to you again.
God bless you. Bye-bye.
All right. You too. Bye now. It's good to hear Michael say, God bless you. He said that at the end of our last talk, too, which was a few weeks ago. Michael, if you're long-term listeners, you know Michael's a Buddhist who's been calling, and for many years he's been calling, and he didn't believe there was a God, and he's actually thinking more open-mindedly about that, obviously. It's good to keep in touch with you, Michael. Let's talk to Dennis from Burlingame, California. And this is probably the same Dennis who was from Gilroy yesterday. Dennis?
Back the day before, yes.
Yes.
Yeah, you know, I just wanted to touch on a couple of things. First of all, in regards to historical premillennialism and the view that you hold, you know, all millennialism, there's actually quite a bit that we do see alike. You were saying that what the problem you have with historical premillennialism isn't much different than the problem with dispensationalism. There's actually, quite a bit of erroneous teaching regarding the 70 weeks of Daniel. Obviously, you're familiar with that. And we do see that the same. We see the one new man the same. We see salvation only through faith in Christ. There isn't two systems of salvation, one for the Jew, one for the Gentile. You know, we both don't see the temple being restored literally with sacrifices. And those are pretty significant items. I think we see a lot of the revelation the same. It's not all futuristic. So there's quite a bit that historical premillennialism sees the same as amillennialism versus dispensationalism holding to these kind of novel doctrines regarding those things that I just mentioned.
Okay. Uh-huh.
Okay, so now I just want to also point out that, if I could, that Justin Martyr, as you know, and Irenaeus, both in the second century, held to the first resurrection not being a general resurrection for the wicked and the righteous. And
that's right. You're right.
Quite encouraging is, even more so, is the Didache, most likely at the end of the first century, Didache 16, there, it says that first we see a sign of a rift in heaven, then a sign of a voice of a trumpet, and thirdly a resurrection of the dead, yet not of all. But as it was said, the Lord shall come with his saints with him. So this is not a novel idea. This isn't something that is, just kind of pulled out of the blue sky, but this is a historical teaching that church has held for 2,000 years.
Well, that's why it's called historical premillennialism. Yeah, I certainly would never say it was a novel thing. What is novel is dispensationalism, which is not historic premillennialism.
Right, yeah. Right. And that's kind of the main point that I'm wanting to make is that, the distinction that we do have, though, is regarding that first and second resurrection. And in John 5 there, it's very simple. What I see there in John 5 is the same thing I see in Revelation 20. I see John in verse 25 when he says, "The hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." That he's talking there about the first resurrection in verse 25. It's a spiritual resurrection that begins when one puts their faith in Christ. They're raised up together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And the first resurrection is consummated when Christ returns and the righteous are bodily resurrected out of the grave. And then in verse 28 is the second resurrection. "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. And those that have done good in the resurrection of life, and those that have done evil, the resurrection of damnation. Now, I believe, like you do, I believe that in the second resurrection, that there's going to be people that are resurrected there that are going to be in the book of life, and they will resurrect unto life, not just to damnation. So that's what I see in John 5, and you were saying that I wasn't very clear there. I hope that clarifies a little bit for you.
I think it's a little clearer today than it was the day before yesterday when you were talking about it. I think you were trying to cover too much too quick then. It's good to cover just one verse at a time and talk about it. So you're seeing this in a way that I consider to be counterintuitive. Obviously, it doesn't seem counterintuitive from your point of view. But
no.
But when Jesus said that the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear shall live, that's verse 25. And he says, the hour is coming and now is when this is true. So mm-hmm. I consider that there's a sense in which it's now, and there's a sense in which it's later, when the hour that's coming. Okay,
I agree. That's what I just
stated. Right, I know. And so the now is what I think he says in verse 24.
Right.
Yeah, he that hears my words and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but has passed from death unto life. So here's people who were dead. They've heard the voice of the Son of God, and they live. So that's happening now. That's the now is part. But the hour is coming. The hour is coming is treated separately in verse 28. The hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. So I see one of them is a reference to spiritual resurrection when you pass from death unto life. The other is a reference to physical resurrection. But what you're saying is the first resurrection is spiritual, but includes the physical resurrection of the righteous. And I'm saying I don't see that. I don't see any evidence of that in the passage. I think that's bringing into it a premillennial set of presuppositions that aren't called for.
Well, what I think actually helps support what I'm seeing there is the fact that it says that only those that hear his voice shall live. It shows a resurrection of the just being distinct from verse 28, where it mentions that all that are in the grave shall come forth. And then, so here was what I do.
But it says, no, all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and come forth. So hearing his voice is what all of them do at the resurrection from the grave.
Oh, that's right. That's correct. But those who hear his voice shall live in verse 25. I would see that as the first resurrection. And the thing is, Jesus says there, in John 16, he says that I have many things to say unto you now, but you cannot bear them. But howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, shall come, he shall guide you into all truth.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus here in John 5 is pre-Pentecost. Then John, later on, after being baptized in the Spirit of truth, having the Spirit of truth to lead and guide him into all truth, gives us a commentary on this very thing in the Revelation 20 and expands upon it and gives us some insight that Jesus didn't get into here in John 5.
Well, let me tell you what I agree about. I agree that Revelation 20 does give commentary on John 5, verses 24 through 29. I agree with you on that. John wrote both books. And both of them talk about two resurrections. But in John 5, he talks about a spiritual resurrection followed by a physical resurrection. Those are the two resurrections, I think. And I think that Revelation is also talking about that when it talks about the two. But you know what? For us to really decide whether your approach is right or mine is right would require that we go through every verse in the book of Revelation and see exactly how, you know, which view of Revelation 20 is more likely to be true, because of course it's the overall picture of Revelation 20 that this teaching has to fit into. So my thought is, first of all, it would take a very, very long time to do that.
Sure.
But I also, my thought is also this, what really does it matter?
Well, we've talked about this before. I do think that our eschatology is a peripheral doctrine, but yet it's important. I think we should emphasize what the Bible emphasizes. And I think that it's important in how we view evangelism. It's important how we view how we give money. Do we support, I hold to a future ingathering, a revival, basically, of Jews at the end of the age. And so there is some import to it. It's not, certainly an essential, but it is significant. And you do talk about it quite a bit. Actually, people do call in quite a bit about it.
I talk about it when they call in about it, like you did today.
Okay.
That's when I talk about it.
Well, what I also find encouraging is I know there's parallelism in the Revelation. I know that there is, a capitulation again of similar or exact events over and over again in the Revelation. It's like an onion. You have to peel it off. But I do find that there is a section there of Revelation, the end of 19, Jesus' second coming, the binding of Satan, and then the first resurrection. And I do see that. To me, it just flows so much more clearly as being sequential there. And I know that you don't see it as sequential, but it flows so much easier that way.
I don't. But at least I know why you do, because I was first a premillennialist myself. I was dispensational. And then when I stopped being dispensational, I was historic premillennial, just like you. And I saw it just the way you're describing it. I moved to other understandings of it from my studies after that. But, I guess I would wonder, you said eschatology does make a difference. I don't live any differently now that I hold my present views than I did when I held a different eschatological view. My understanding is we're supposed to follow Jesus no matter what the future holds. But you're saying it makes a difference. I'm wondering, if I were to come over to your side on this particular point, I think I would do differently than I'm doing now.
Well, I think that you would hold a little different hermeneutic. I think that the
what would I do differently?
Well, it actually has great import on your hermeneutic. And I think that, you know, you're...
But hermeneutics is interpretation. But what would I do differently? I mean, how does my life and yours... How does your life look different than mine? I'm wondering. I'm just curious.
Well, I personally believe that understanding the Bible is a very significant part of being a disciple of Jesus.
I agree with that. But I'm asking a specific question, though. I agree with you. Understanding the Bible is very important. I'm asking a specific question. If I came over to your view and therefore no doubt lived according to your views instead of mine, what would I be doing differently
well,
in my life?
When
I wake up in the morning,
you would have a little more urgency regarding the birth pangs that are increasing in intensity and increasing in frequency. You would see the second coming as something that is very possible in our lifetime.
And I believe it's possible today. I believe the second coming could come today.
But I think that the urgency level would be up a little bit. And I think
Why would it be more urgent?
Because you would understand all of that discourse to be not only dealing with the destruction of AD 70, which it clearly does, but also...
But again, that's not my question. Why would it be more urgent? Suppose I believed in the Olivet Discourse in the Book of Revelation precisely the way that you believe in it. Why would it be more what's more urgent, for me to live for God or to reach people for Christ?
Because you would be more in tune with the deception. You would be more equipped to deal with the rise of the one-world geopolitical, geo-religious, geo-economic system.
Okay, now we're getting somewhere. So how are you prepared to deal with it in a way that I'm not prepared to deal with it?
Because I'm recognizing that when I see world religions coming together, that I see the whore of Babylon. I don't see first century Rome there. I see the city that reigns is Rome.
But wait. You're not tracking with me. Suppose I agree with you that the religions coming together in the last days, that's the whore of Babylon. Is that going to make me more or less willing to participate in them than I am now?
Well, I think it's going to, at minimum, give you the tools to equip others who aren't as savvy to world events or to Bible prophecy, to give them the tools that they need to be watching, to be sober, to be ready. And
so you don't think I'm giving them those tools now?
I think when you're teaching your all-millennial approach to the Scriptures, like the other day you were talking to someone from back in Missouri, I was listening, and you were saying that there's no Scripture that talks about of Israel being restored. And I think that, you know, in Zechariah 10, clearly it says after Zechariah and Jerusalem's already being re-inhabited, it says, I will scatter them and I will regather them. So there clearly is Scripture that talks about that. And so I think that, you know, it's important to teach accurately, and I know I'm in error in certain areas. I just don't think this is one of them.
So suppose I come to agree with your interpretation of Zechariah 10, and I conclude that is referring to the restoration of Israel in 1948.
Okay.
Now, by the way, I believed for probably at least a decade at the beginning of my ministry, I believed that the restoration of Israel in 1948 was a prophesied event. Now I'm not so sure. But I didn't live any differently then than I do now.
Well, I think your prayer life, I intercede for Israel on a regular basis. I give financially to Christian Bible-believing ministries that are on the streets of Jerusalem, helping the poor in Jerusalem, representing...
But why wouldn't you do that? Why wouldn't you do that if you had a different eschatology? Aren't they worthy of your prayers in any case?
Well, certainly they are, but there's an emphasis there that I have that I don't think probably you don't have.
So you're saying that everybody should pray for Israel more than they pray for other lost people?
I think we should pray according to God's word. We should pray according to His will.
Uh-huh.
And that we who have, I think, a good hermeneutic regarding the prophetic Scriptures, understand that there is going to be an ingathering of the literal seed of Abraham to faith in Jesus Christ.
I would love it. I'd love it. There's nothing in my eschatology that would forbid that.
I didn't say there was, but I don't think that you have the same impetus that I do holding the particular viewpoint that I do regarding eschatology.
Okay. Well, I can't really see that you and I are living our lives very much differently than each other. Give me an idea of some of the things you're doing that I'm not doing, besides praying more for Israel.
God. Thank God it's not huge. And I think I pretty much, you've exhausted those very fine details. regarding how we might pray differently, how we might give differently, how we might teach differently. And that's pretty much it, thank God, because we're both cross-bearing disciples of Jesus Christ, and we love him and we love one another, and that's absolutely what's most important. If I could just reference one more verse and I'll let you go.
Okay.
Okay, in Acts 24:15, you do put a lot of emphasis on, I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. And you put a lot of emphasis on well, it's really an indefinite article there, the resurrection of the dead.
Mm-hmm.
And so here's what I would interpret that. It's like if in times past before, you know, back in the 1800s, 1700s, when a large ship crashes upon a deserted island and thousands of passengers, and there's hundreds of crew members maybe, and then a captain of a smaller ship sees the people stranded on the island. He tells his crew members that there will be a rescue of the stranded, both of the guests and the crew members. And so he's saying, but he knows all along that this small ship won't take everybody the first trip, so he's going to have to come back later for the rest. So that verbiage, you know, in Acts 24:15 does not militate against two resurrections, I don't think, if you interpret it as I just stated in that analogy.
Okay.
Well, that's how I would see that. So I really appreciate your ear, Steve, and I love you, and hopefully we'll get a chance. You kind of took the wind out of my sails today. I was hoping maybe you'd be a little more confrontative so I could, you know, call you back with a little more zeal. But, you know, love's probably better than zeal. So.
Well, you know, you've heard my lectures on this subject, haven't you, Dennis?
I have.
So there's not much more I have to say.
But when I listen to you and I hear somebody call in and some of the comments you make, I do from time to time appreciate the liberty to engage you and bring up what I see as potential maybe misunderstanding.
Well, like I say, you know, this program is not here to showcase my views. They get showcased plenty because I'm on every day. But it's not for that purpose that we have the show. We have the show for searching the scriptures. And so I always encourage people to call if they disagree, and that's what you do. And I appreciate it. If I didn't, I wouldn't let you talk so long. But you know what? I will say that the differences we have about, say, passages like Zechariah 10, which you mentioned, have a lot to do with whether we, well, the interpretation we bring to it. And, I think a lot of people will pull passages that sound like what they want it to say out of a context and say, see, this is what I'm saying. And
sure we do.
When I look at it in context, I see it saying something really different than that. And that's the case with Zechariah 10 and many other passages that you and I would disagree about.
Well, are you guilty of that as well as myself?
No doubt. Well, no, actually, I try not to do that. No, I actually, I mean, I can't say I've never done it. I can say this, that I'm very cautious about quoting a verse unless I know what the full context of it is. And what the and how the run up to that verse was in the context, and what it's likely to mean. Of course, I could be mistaken what it means, but at least I don't pull a verse out of context and use it as a proof text because I know that I've done that in the past. I avoid doing that.
You bring that up because I think that the key is you know, proof texting, if done in the way that you were saying, without context and proper exegesis and using a good hermeneutic, is not helpful. But the reality is we all do some sort of proof text. And there's nothing wrong with using Scripture to support what you're saying as long as you're properly exegeting it.
Of course, and that's what I mean. If I quote a Scripture to you, I might quote only the part that wants to make the point I want to make. But I do I decide whether I can use it that way or not by my knowledge of the context of it and what it's likely saying as opposed to what it's probably not saying. So I try to avoid just using a scripture that sounds good for my position, whether it really works for it or not in the context.
I have to tell you, I am very diligent along the same line, Steve. That's something I'm very committed to. And so we're on the same page there.
Good. That's a good place to be, I think.
I think so.
Okay, Dennis. God bless you. Thanks for your call.
You too. All right, thank you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Matt from Las Vegas, Nevada. Matt, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, how you doing today?
All right.
I'll just take this off the air. I was listening to a guy today, and he said something about the fact that Jesus' name wasn't really Jesus, it was Yeshua, and in the old scriptures, that is basically what he was called and not Jesus, and that the Christmas, Easter, these things are basically just pagan religions that we should all get away from.
Well, you're in Las Vegas listening to Christian radio. I think there's a lot of this messianic kind of stuff in Las Vegas. It seems like about one out of every three callers I get from Las Vegas are raising issues of this sort, because I think there's probably somebody, maybe more than one voice there, that's pushing this kind of thing. Let me try to clarify this. The name Yeshua is the Hebrew and Aramaic form of the name Jesus. Jesus really is English, but it comes from the Greek Jesus. The Greek Jesus is what we find in the Greek New Testament. Some of these Hebrew roots type people suggest that Jesus means Jesus or praise Zeus, which is obviously a very silly thing to say. The name Jesus is simply a Greek transliteration of Yeshua. It's just that the Greek language doesn't have an SH sound, so substitute with the S sound. The Greeks don't know how to say SH, just like Germans don't know how to say TH. When a German is trying to say TH, they say T. When a Greek tries to say SH, they say S. So instead of Yeshua, it's Yeshua or Jesus, a different ending. But the point here is it's the same name. It's a transliteration into Greek. And Jesus is simply the same name transliterated into English. And, you know, Jesus is the same name pronounced with Spanish pronunciation. And so you've got all these different ways of saying the same name. However, some of these people think, well, we have to use the Hebrew form of the name. And if you ask why, well, there's no good reason can be given. Why would I, who don't speak Hebrew, have to use Hebrew forms of names when there's very good English forms of those names, and that's the language I speak? As I've said before, I don't care if somebody calls me by the form of my name that their language has. If a Hispanic person calls me Esteban instead of Stephen, that's not going to bother me. If my name was John and they call me Juan, I mean, it's not like I'm so thin-skinned to say, hey, wait a minute, that's not my name. Call me by my English name. I mean, God isn't that uptight.
Right.
The fact that the New Testament writers who spoke Aramaic, that is the people like Peter and James, those guys who walked and lived with Jesus, they spoke his language. They called him Jesus when they wrote about him. When they spoke to him, they probably called him Yeshua, because when they lived with him, they were speaking their native language, Yeshua. But when they wrote in Greek, they called him Jesus. And that's what we have in our Greek New Testament. So obviously they didn't think it was important to maintain the Hebrew form of the name. The name of Jesus is a name in which there's great power and authority, but it's not the syllables. It's the person who is being named. It's the identity of the person who is indicated by the name. You can call the same person by a lot of names. You can call him the Prince of Peace. You can call him Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. You can call him Emmanuel. It doesn't matter if you're talking about the same person. It's the same power in that name, because it's the identity, not the handle. It's not the handle by which someone's called. It's who they are. And the name in Scripture refers to the authority of the person himself, not just the syllables are written on the birth certificate.
Right. So what do you think about the... You know, he was saying, of course, I think you're right about the whole messianic
Christmas and Easter. Christmas and Easter? Well,
yeah.
It is true that many of the things we do in celebrating Easter, at least that some people do, celebrating Easter, come from pagan religion. That's not even disputed. Likewise with Christmas. A lot of the Christmas traditions come from pagan religion. There's different ways of looking at this. Some people think this is a great triumph of Christianity, that the regions that were once pagan have been conquered by Christianity, so that Christianity is now celebrating its events, the birth of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, where the pagan gods used to be celebrated. So in a sense, that's the victory of Christ over the world. We've in a sense conquered, the pagan realm and their days. Some people see it that way. Others see it, no, that's syncretism. In the Old Testament, God said, don't try to find out how the heathen do things and don't try to worship me that way. And so there's different ways that people have looked at this. One thing that everyone agrees about is that many of the customs of Christmas and Easter, and even the date of celebration of Christmas in particular, comes from pagan roots. Jesus wasn't born on December 25th, as far as we know, nor does anyone really think he was if they're very well educated. But that was the winter solstice that was celebrated by the Romans when they were pagans. But to say, okay, now we're going to celebrate Jesus instead, is something that many Christians felt was a victory of Christianity over those things. Now, I myself, I'd be more into avoiding the syncretism, but I don't think it matters that much, because although if we went out and found, you know, some pagan religion and started bringing its practices in the church right now, I think we'd be doing not a good thing. But you see, these things that were once heathen have not been heathen for the past 1,700 years. And that means for 1,700 years they've been Christian, not heathen. The generation that brought these practices into the church might have been making some compromises that we wouldn't agree with, but nobody is celebrating the winter solstice anymore when they celebrate Christmas. They're celebrating the birth of Jesus, or else our culture has gone beyond that, which is going to be a secular holiday for most people. But the Christians who celebrate it are, at least ostensibly, celebrating something entirely different with customs that no one uses anymore, except I guess there are pagan groups that still, you know, follow the pagan things. But it's in our culture, nobody, or virtually nobody, associates those things with paganism.
Right. Well, I really appreciate you, and I listen to you quite a bit, and I just want to say thanks. God bless you.
All right. Well, good talking to you, Matt. God bless you, too. Bye.
All right. Bye-bye.
You know, I was sent a question. I don't have much time left, but I was sent a question by, he said he's anonymous, but he's a lawyer. He says, I'm an evangelical Christian attorney. He says, the question I have is, under what circumstances, if any, does the Bible permit Christian attorneys to help people get legally divorced? Any biblical authority on this issue? Well, the truth is the Bible doesn't give any guidance to Christian attorneys, but obviously I think Christians can be attorneys, and I think Christians can be useful to the kingdom of God as attorneys. When it comes to divorce, I'm actually very glad to hear this asked, because some attorneys would just not care about this, even if they're Christians. But a Christian should be sensitive to the fact that not everyone who's seeking a divorce ought to have one. After all, it is covenant breaking, and many of them intend to go off and get married in a situation where Jesus would call it adultery. Now, there are divorces that are legitimate. Jesus indicated there's, you know, fornication as a cause of divorce would render it probably legitimate. Paul seemed to think that if an unbeliever departs from a believer and divorces them, that the believer's free. In cases like that, a divorce can be legitimate, and I would think a Christian lawyer could participate in one. But I think a Christian lawyer should not help someone get a divorce if what they're doing is, you know, leaving a faithful spouse. I think that would be aiding and abetting in a crime and a sin. I was very upset with my ex-wife's lawyer. He wasn't a Christian, but I couldn't imagine how he would be helping her destroy her family and leave her children and break her vows and so forth. But of course, he wasn't a Christian. A Christian lawyer hopefully would never do such a thing. But there, I would say the circumstances under which a Christian lawyer could participate in helping people get divorced legally would be where they actually have biblical grounds for divorce, which most people don't, but some do. And so I'd study up on the subject. You know, I have a paper I wrote called Divorce and Remarriage. It's at the website. It's an article that was published in a magazine. It's now at the website. So if you go to thenarrowpath.com and click on topical articles and find my article on divorce and remarriage, that'll answer your question far more than I can do right now. The music playing, of course, means I'm done. Thanks for joining us. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. If you want to help us stay on the air, we're listener-supported, please go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and you can find out how to help us stay on the air. God bless you.